Erev Tov, good evening. I'd like to begin Parshas Shlach with the Rashi that asks the question why the Parsha of the Meraglim appears immediately after the Parsha of Miriam. You remember at the end of Parshas Baaloscha last week, Miriam spoke against Moshe Rabbeinu, and Rashi says, Lama nismecha Parshas Meraglim leParshas Miriam, Lefisha Loksa Al Iske Diba Shedibra Bachela. She was punished because she spoke negatively about her brother. Urushoy Malolu, and these evildoers, these wicked people, Ra'u, they saw Velolokhu Musar, and they didn't take it to heart. I'd like to introduce, in order to appreciate this Rashi, the connection between the Parsha of Miriam and Lashon Hara, the Parsha of the Meraglim, a word which appears in the Torah called Skula. Skula. Like, for example, God takes the people of Israel unto himself as a nation of Skula. Am Skula. It doesn't say that God took the nation of Israel because they were yakar, they were very treasured, very special. It says skula. And the concept of skula means a lot more than just something being rare, being unique, being treasured, being placed away and protected. Skula goes way beyond that. Skula is a relationship that cannot be evaluated, it cannot be assessed on the surface level. It's something much deeper, much more profound. And what Miriam made a mistake when she compared Moshe to other Nevi'im, and in her mind, she couldn't justify that Moshe Rabbeinu was different, unique, he was separating, Gambonu Bini Hashem, God spoke to us as well. What she missed was the skula of Moshe. Moshe is not amongst the Nevi'im just one greater, he has one notch up on the other Nevi'im. That's quantitative. Moshe belongs to a whole different category. Moshe is the man of skula. And if we don't appreciate, and if Miriam doesn't appreciate that Moshe is the skula, then that's what the Diba is, that's what the Lashon Hara is. The Meraglim also missed a very important point about the land, and that is that this is an Eretz Skula. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu is Ish Skula, the land of Israel is Eretz Skula. It cannot be compared to any other land on the face of the globe. It's in a category of its own, qualitatively different. And what the Meraglim missed was the point that now Bnei Yisrael were about to enter into the land. Bnei Yisrael, the Am Segula. In the original plan, Moshe Rabbeinu would take the people across the Yarden. That changed, unfortunately, later on in Parshas Chukas. And Moshe would lead the people into the promised land, and it would be Ish Skula taking the Am Skula into the Eretz Skula. And when you look at that relationship between Moshe, the people of Israel, and the land of Israel as a Skula relationship, then that's something that Miriam did not appreciate, but moreover, that's what the Meraglim didn't appreciate. So having explained that a skula relationship is metaphysical, and that's an enhancement to the first Rashi in Parsha Shlach, I'd like to go on and read the pasuk to you. Shlach lecha anoshim v'yasuru es eretz kenan. Why does the pasuk say v'yasuru es eretz kenan? The word that we find elsewhere, for example, with regard to the spies, when Yosef the viceroy of Egypt accuses the brothers of being spies. He calls them Meraglim Atem. Liril says, Ervas Aretz Bosem. He calls them Meraglim, which are spies. The Hebrew word for spies is Meraglim. And Moshe should have said, or Hashem to Moshe, Shlach Lecha Anoshim Liragel Es Eretz Kanan. What's Lasur Es Eretz Kanan? V'yasuru Es Eretz Kanan. And if there's a difference in the choice of the words, then there must be difference in concepts and perhaps in the very mission of the Meraglim. They were not really Meraglim. We mistakenly call them Meraglim. They were sent on a mission, Lasur, it says. So I'd like to understand what that mission is all about. So let's first ask the basic questions here. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu send these spies? In fact, we'll see later on in Sefer Dvarim that this initiative was that of the people. Why spies? Why Meraglim? And secondly, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want this whole enterprise, Shlach Lecha, to go on? Thirdly, and this is a question that all the commentaries have grappled with over time immemorial, why are the Meraglim held so responsible? Why is their sin so intense, so great, so profound? The response of God and the punishment is so harsh. An entire generation will perish in the Midbar. We don't understand their sin. Did they do anything wrong? Moshe Rabbeinu asked them to report about the land, and that's exactly what they did. I understand in the case of the Chet HaEgel, that was an idolatry, that was a terrible, terrible sin. But what was the sin of the Meraglim, for which we have Tisha B'Av, which is the day of Jewish catastrophe throughout history? What is it all about? And perhaps all these questions, really, the answers lie in one breakthrough. These were not spies. Spies are sent on what we call an intelligence mission. They are there in order to prepare the military back home for war. They are there to find the weak spots in the enemy, or on the contrary, to find their strong spots. That's a military espionage. However, that's not what Moshe Rabbeinu is asking here. Moshe Rabbeinu is not asking them Laragel, but rather Lasur. Scout out the land. Moshe Rabbeinu is not asking them to identify the military weak points and the defense system of the people who occupy the land of Canaan, but rather, he's asking them for something totally different. What is their assignment when we say, Lasur es Eretz Canaan, scout out the land, search the land, and explore the land? Not military intention. If you take a look, for example, here in Parsha Shlach, at the very beginning in Pasuk Yud Ches here in Perek Yud Gimel, he says to them, Uri Isem Es Ha'aretz. Check out the land. I want you to see the land. You know, Re'iyah is greater than Shmi'ah. It's not enough that we heard about the land, we want to see the land. You will represent us to see the land. Scout it out, search it, explore it. And tell me what the people are like in the land. What is the climate like? Hayoshiva Tova. What is the Aretz? And Hashmenahi im Raza Hayeshbaim Eitz im Ayin. Are the trees in the land? Is it a fat land or a lean land? And be courageous and take from the fruits of the land and bring them back. And the Torah testifies that it was the season of the first grapes. So this was the purpose of the Meraglim, to get familiar with the land, to see the land, to assess it from a demographic point of view, perhaps from an agricultural point of view, study the land. Is the soil rich? Is the soil poor? There was no need for military intelligence. For example, when the people left Mitzrayim, they didn't know or request any meraglim, any spies. Everything was clear, just as the exodus from Egypt was miraculous. The entry into the land of Israel would also be miraculous. Intelligence data? Who needs intelligence data? So what was the purpose of Moshe sending the scouts? Losuris Aretz. I want to quote to you a Gemara in the beginning of the second Perek of Kiddushin on Daf Mem Aleph. The Gemara there discusses the possibility of sending a shliach, a messenger, an agent, to marry off a woman on behalf of a person. So he sends a messenger. And the Gemara says, no, he shouldn't be sending a messenger. Mitzvah bo yosef b'vishlucho. He should do it himself. And the Gemara says, a man who wants to wed a woman should always check her out beforehand. We are not allowed to marry a woman before we see her. We could have heard great things about her. And the various shadchanim throughout Jewish history were very reliable for the most part. And I rely on this person. He or she tells me the truth and gives me a list of all the assets and evaluates the person. But no, the Gemara says that's not enough. You want to marry her? You have to personally go see her. Even in the case of Erusin, even in the case of the first stage of marriage, which is an engagement, check her out yourself, personally. Fascinating is the parsha of Yitzchak and Rivka, which is perhaps the famous parsha of Shadchanus in Chayei Sarah. And we find over there that the Torah describes how Eliezer, the Eved Avram, the trustworthy servant, is sent to take Rivka, which he does, and he brings Rivka back to Yitzchak. And what happens? Does Yitzchak immediately marry her? No, no, no. The pasuk says, Vayikach Yitzchak as Rivka Hohela Sarah Imo. He takes her into the tent of Sarah. And Rashi says, what was the purpose of his doing so? He wasn't yet ready to marry her. This despite the fact that Eliezer, the trustworthy servant, had spoken the praises of Rivka, about her intelligence, about her insight, her sensitivity, her hospitality, her kindness. The fact that she took those gifts which represented the Shtei Luchos Abris, her belief, and everything. There was all the great assets that Eliezer had described. But Yitzchak has to check her out personally. Don't rely on anyone else, as great as they are. You have to take the woman. He takes her into the house of Sarah. Says Rashi, what was the purpose of taking Rivka into the house of Sarah? He was checking out three things, which would hopefully be replaced by Rivka after the death of Sarah. First of all, the Anan, the cloud that hovered over the tent. Secondly, there was a rise in the dough in the Isa, a bracha in the Isa, in the dough itself. And thirdly, a candle that was lit from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. All these miracles returned the very moment that Rivka came into the house of Sarah Imenu. And so Yitzchak knew this was surely the woman that he would marry. Everything had returned. True that Eliezer was loyal, but that's not enough. Yitzchak would not marry Rivka unless he had a personal meeting with Rivka in which he could determine that she was the equal of Sarah. What is marriage from a Jewish perspective? It's not just some sort of contractual relationship two people share their life together. It's much more profound. It's a covenantal union. It is a commitment that is way beyond this world. It's existential in nature. Two lonely people joined together, that with one fate, one destiny. They will learn to breathe together, to hope together, to aspire together, to share the same fate and unfortunately the same suffering. They'll rejoice together, and they'll go down the highway of life and pay the toll together. This is an all-inclusive relationship, an all-encompassing commitment. And what it requires is you have to see the Kala before you marry her. No matter how loyal and trustworthy another person is, you must see her yourself, because you're about to embark on a marriage relationship. The covenantal community is now about to enter into the promised land. That was the original schedule and the original plan. What is going to take place now is a marriage relationship between the nation of Israel and the land itself. And that marriage relationship goes way beyond some sort of contractual relationship. This means that there will be a unity between the people and the land. The people are tying up their destiny with the land of Israel. And therefore, the people could not enter into the land without first getting to know the land. Ureisam es ha'aretz. Check out the Kala. You're about to go into a wedding relationship, a marriage relationship. Get acquainted with her before you become united. And so therefore, shortly before they were entering into the promised land according to the plan, Moshe Rabbeinu appoints not Meraglim. This was not, as we said, it was not a military intelligence espionage, but rather explorers, scouts, to explore the land, to get to know the land. And the first thing that Moshe does when he sends the people out as scouts is he takes Yoshua and he changes his name. Take a look here at Pasuk Tezayin. Vayikra Moshe Loshea Binun Yoshua. Moshe changes the name of Yoshua from Hoshea to Yoshua, in fact adding a Yud to his name. And the Medrash asks, where did that Yud come from? And answers that was the Yud of Sarai Imenu. Her original name was Sarai with the Yud. And Hashem took the Yud away and gave a Hey to Sarah instead of a Yud. And the Yud comes up on high, and now Moshe Rabbeinu understands that it's time for that Yud to play a major role, and so he attaches that Yud to the name Hoshea and changes Yoshua's name to Yoshua. The Yud and the He represent two concepts. Sarah, as Sarai, is a very private woman. She is, in a certain sense, separated from the peoples and mostly the wicked peoples of her immediate society. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you know what? Yud is no longer appropriate for you, Sarah. You are going to become the mother of all living beings. You are going to step out of your possessiveness and your privateness. The Yud is always represented of something that's for me and only for me. If I want to say that this table is mine, I add a Yud to the word Shulchan and I get Shulchani. Everything that's mine and I separate as mine is with a Yud. And Sarai was that personality. But now Hashem says, leave out the Yud. I'm going to replace it with a Hey. The Hey represents going out and transmitting the Torah to the people. Yoshua was a person about which the Torah describes as Isha Sharuach Bo, Isha Sharuach Shal Kol Echad V'Echad Bo. He was very much a Hey personality, very much out there in the public, always rubbing shoulders with the people. And now Hashem gives Moshe Rabbeinu the insight, the Ruach HaKodesh, to realize that at this point, Yoshua needs that Yud, the original Yud of Sarai. You're going together with this group of people. Make sure, Yoshua, that you are to yourself, that you are a Yud. Possess your own philosophy, your own Weltanschauung, your own worldview, and don't be influenced by these other people. And Moshe adds the letter Yud to Yoshua to give him a sense of separation, withdrawal. And the Gemara tells us that the Meraglim represent a minion, the 10 evil Meraglim. The Torah calls them the Adar Ra. And if Yoshua is going to be part and parcel of that minion, because he's so familiar with them, that's going to be tragic. And so Hashem says, separate yourself from that Adar Ra, and Moshe changes his name by adding the Yud. I'd like to talk to you about the tragedy of the Meraglim, because they were meant Losuras Oretz, and instead they changed their task, and they took it upon themselves, L'ragel Es Haaretz, to be spies. And there's one single word, as the Ramban already points out in his commentary on the Torah, that gives us a sense of how the Meraglim really, really messed up. And that's the word Ephes. So take a look, if you will, in Perek Yud Gimel, and it's Pasuk Chav Ches. Vayisapru lo, after they tell the story about what they saw, and they admit it's an Eretz Zovas Chol V'Dvash, here are the fruits of the land, but Ephes. The word Ephes means however. And once you hear the word however, in any context, in any paragraph, you know, oh no, what are we up to? Ephes. And now, the Meraglim say, Ki az ha'om ha'yoshev ba'aretz, orim b'tzuros gedolos miod, yelidei ha'anak reinu sham, amolik yoshev ba'negev, etc., etc., etc. And basically, they were saying, as we'll see in the parasha, ra'inu sham, sham ra'inu as ha'nefilim, b'nei anak, v'niu b'neihem, b'neinu kechagovim, v'chein ha'inu b'neihem. V'anoshim v'shar olu imo amru lo, nuchal lalos elo'om kichazaku mimen. They made this mission into a military intelligence mission. And instead of being scouts to describe the land, to get us familiar with the land, u'reisem es ha'aretz, and that was Moshe Rabbeinu's purpose, as we said before, because this was a wedding of sorts between the people, the Am Skula, and the Eretz Skula, the land. They decided to make themselves into Meraglim. Ephes. And instead of describing the land, they offer a prognosis as to what the future is going to bring. Instead of just describing accurately the land itself, they offer a prediction. And this is their sin. It all starts with the word Ephes. When they say now, the prognosis is that we cannot defeat these people. They are too strong. They are fortified. We are like chagovim, like little grasshoppers in their eyes. At that point, they have crossed all their bounds. Kolev himself, in order to counter-argue against them, he will say, Olo nalev yarashnu. Osa ki yachol nuchala. We will be able to defeat the nations that occupy the land. That wasn't within the purview of Kalev's mission at all, but once the Meraglim said lo nuchal, then Kalev felt it was compelling that he would counter against them. And olo nalev yarashnu osa. How challenging would it be from the perspective of Kalev, to conquer the land? Rashi points out that the Olo Nale of Kolev means that we may have to create ladders to reach Shamayim. Imagine if somebody told you you have to build ladders to reach Shamayim. The Gemara tells us in Masechet Brachos that there are three things that are great gifts, but niknes b'yisurim. We have to be willing to sacrifice and even suffer. And one of them is Eretz Yisrael. Look at the history of the land of Israel in modern times. Did we not suffer? Very shortly after we declared the independence of the state, bombs were flying over Tel Aviv. How many untold numbers of soldiers have perished over the course of all our wars? How many times have we heard of terrorist attacks and buses that have blown up? And therefore we have to understand that when the gift is a gift of Kiddush, of sanctity, when the land is a land of skula, then niknes b'yisurin, this is the divine will. And so Kolev realizes that this is a great challenge, but olo nale v'yirashnu osa. It's a climb. It's a steep climb. It's a challenge. There'll be barriers, but we will overcome those barriers. And that is the philosophy of a Kolev. And the Meraglim, for their part, are just the opposite. Lo nuchal, we cannot do it. Because they saw this not as an Eretz Gula. They didn't realize and appreciate that this was a marriage and a covenantal relationship between the people and the land. They assessed the situation from a purely military perspective. And of course, they came to the conclusion, the prognosis was, there's no way that the patient could survive. But Kolev and Yoshua say, Tova ha'aretz, ma'od, ma'od, the land is exceedingly good. The spies came back to Moshe, and instead of being Yosur Esaretz, they were Meraglim. Maybe they appreciated what was unique about the land, but probably they didn't. Because Tova Ha'aretz Me'od Me'od. Me'od Me'od, Kolev and Yoshua telling the people of Israel that this land is qualitatively different. It cannot be compared with any land on the face of the earth. The land is exceedingly good. She's worthy. The wedding is an appropriate wedding. It behooves the people of Israel to get married to this land. We have no other land. There is no substitute. Our destiny is tied to this land. And it's linked up in an inextricable way, in a metaphysical way. It's Am Skula with Eretz Skula. I would like to spend a little bit of time on what I consider the middle perek of Parshas Shlach. Again, the parasha begins, as we said, with the Meraglim. And let's move on. If you happen to have a Chumash, Tesvav, Psukim, Aleph, and Hey form a unit, and we want to take a look at that unit. Let me read some of the Psukim here at the beginning of Perek Tesvav. And this Perek deals with entering into the land of Israel. Daber b'nei Yisrael, Amarta aleihem ki savol ha'aretz. When you come into the land, and the first thing here is what's called a karban mincha. And the Torah says in Pasuk Dalet, V'hikriv ha'makriv karbano l'Hashem minchas, soles, etc. And then in the next Pasuk Yayin, Pasuk Hei is Yayin Nesech, Revias Ahin, every karban mincha has to be accompanied by a wine libation. And I'd like to talk to you about a karban mincha. We have, instead of a karban mincha, tefilas mincha. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Brachos that we should be very careful about tefilas mincha, very meticulous. Something that it doesn't say about Shachris or Mairiv. Mincha, what is so special about mincha? Why is it that we have to be so careful about mincha? there's a fundamental difference between Shacharis and Mincha. Shacharis opens up the day, an individual gets out of bed, opens up his eyes, realizes that his body is still alive, and he has to thank Hashem for his very existence. Elokai, neshama shenasatavi, tahorehi, God, you've given me a neshama. He goes on to thank Hashem, appreciating all of his basic needs, the five senses, all the parts of his body that are functioning. And the essence of Shacharis is gratitude, is Hakaras HaTov, for the very basics, for those needs that are necessities without which we cannot live. Mincha is already a different story. Let me ask a rhetorical question. A person goes out to eke out a living. What does he expect to bring home? Just the bare necessities? He aspires to bring more than that. A higher standard of living. A more beautiful life than just let's break bread and eat the basics. That's what Mincha is all about. Mincha is a different kind of Hakaras HaTov than Shacharis. Mincha is thanking Hashem for the beauties of life, for the luxurious life that we can live. We don't have to exaggerate. We don't have to hope for millions, for wealth, for servants and mansions, but for the good things in life. And that's why a Karban Mincha, in my humble opinion, must be accompanied by Yayin. A person can live without Yayin. Yayin is a certain luxury, but it gives a person a taste, for those who like wine, of something beautiful in life. And here, Mincha is a different kind of Hakaras HaTov, thanking Hashem for things that are beautiful in our life, not just the bare necessities. That's Shacharis. And I believe that that's the reason why the Parsha of Karban Mincha follows immediately after the Chet of the Meraglim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to say the following. You know what? The land is good. And the land is so good that it will provide more than just the basic necessities. There are so many wonderful things in the land. Appreciate then what the Meraglim didn't appreciate. The Meraglim thought that we would be so busy trying to conquer the land, trying to defend ourselves against these formidable enemies in a military conquest, there won't be time for anything else but hoping for the basic life to exist, to eke out a living, as we would say. That's appropriate for Shacharis. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, not only do you have to take this thought out of your mind that you'll have to worry about the very basic bread, I am going to bestow upon you Shemen and Yayin and the Sachim and a Karban Mincha. This is the reason why we have to be careful about davening Mincha, to thank Hashem for giving us this wonderful life, this wonderful, beautiful land. The Meraglim had declared that this land is an Eretz Ocheles Yoshveah. It consumes its inhabitants. Which basically means that if we enter into the land, we'll be fighting for basic life because it's an Eretz Ocheles. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, no. Not only will you subsist in the land, no. It's not merely subsistence. The land is good and you will flourish in the land. But take a look now at Pasuk Yud Ches in the same chapter. And immediately following the mitzvah of Mincha and the Sachim, we have another mitzvah. Vaydaber Hashem, Pasuk Yud Zayin, El Moshe Leimor, Daber al Bnei Yisrael, Vemarat Aleihem, Bibochem El Oretz, Asher Ani Meviyeschem Shoma, Vahoya Bacholchem Ilechem Oretz, Torimu Trumol Hashem. Reishis Arisoseichem, Chala Torimu Truma, Kitrumas Goren, Kem Torimu Osa. The introduction to this parsha, Beboachem El Haaretz, is almost a day giveaway to answer my question and the question of all the Mefarshim, why this parsha, why this mitzvah of challah was presented immediately in the aftermath of the Chet HaMeraglim. Beboachem El Haaretz, you will enter the land. Now, the Torah combines and describes the mitzvah of challah as truma. Elsewhere in Vayikra, we have the mitzvah of truma. And the mitzvah of truma, like the mitzvah of maser, could only apply in the land of Israel. So if, after the Chet HaMeraglim, Hashem wants to promise us that we'll enter into the land and fulfill these mitzvahs, why is it that He focuses our attention on the mitzvah of Hafrashas Challah rather than the mitzvah of Truma Osu Maisros? Basically, if He wanted to give us the mitzvah of Challah as another example of a mitzvah Tluya Baretz, He could have placed this in Sefer Vayikra together with Truma Osu Maisros. Why is Challah placed here? There was a deliberate action in which Hashem decided to relocate this Truma, the Truma of Lechem, which we call Challah, here in Sefer Bamidbar after the Chet HaMeraglim, rather than in Sefer Vayikra with the real original Truma that we give to the Kohen. Why is that so? So just to touch very briefly on the laws of Truma on the one hand and Challah on the other hand, Truma really is all in the land. Everything depends upon the land. As soon as we cut the grains, at that very moment, we are obligated in the midst of Truma and in the midst of Maser. Truma and Maser are two mitzvahs that take us back to the land and are connected directly to the land. Not so Challah. Challah, even after you cut the grains, you got a long way until you chayv in Challah. And that requires that you break down the grains and you winnow them, you reach a state in which you've removed all the impurities from the grains. That's called borer. You do tochen, you grind it, you add the water, and that's not enough either. You have to knead it together, K-N-E-E-D, and the lisha. The difference between truma on the one hand and challah on the other hand is where truma is something natural that grows from the ground, and the mitzvah is really dependent on the ground directly. Challah, on the other hand, introduces the human element, the human effort into the equation. And here, I begin to understand why challah was taken out of the parsha of truma and placed right here in the parsha of the Meraglim. The Meraglim hardly recognized the blessing of the land. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I want to reveal to you how blessed is this land. The land is blessed not just in and of itself, not just because of its produce, that's the parish of Truma, but because the land is connected to the people. And the efforts of the people with regard to this land will be blessed. This is a promise that was given to the Avos, to the patriarchs, and now is going to be fulfilled. This is a mitzvah, which although the people who heard this mitzvah, they would not be able to fulfill the mitzvah, because God had already declared that they would die in the Midbar. They would not enter the land. But Hashem says to them, don't get depressed about it. Don't lose hope. I have an assurance, a havtocha, promise to your avos that their descendants will inherit the land. Your children, in the next generation, will inherit the land. And they'll be blessed by the land, and everything that they do will be wonderful. Not only is the fruit wonderful that grows from the land, and we will partake of that fruit, but the strength of the inhabitants will somehow penetrate from the land to the people themselves. Man's efforts will be blessed because of the connection to the land. I'd like to fast forward now, here in the same parsha, to Pasuk Chaf Beis, Chaf Gimel, Chaf Dalet, another unit, and another section. The Torah says in Pasuk Chaf Beis, here in Perek Tesvav, V'chish Sishku, if there should be an error, V'lo Tasu, and you will be negligent, again an error and a mistake, Eis Kol HaMitzvot Sa'ela. What does that mean? A shogeg v'kli tishku in kol hamitzvah se'elu. Doesn't seem to be logical. And the Ramban, based on Rashi, but expanding Rashi, Rashi says that the phrase es kol hamitzvah se'elu refers to avodah zarah, worshipping an idol. And Rashi says that there was an incorrect ruling, a horah of the courts about the avoda, and the people misunderstood, and the tzibur of Klal Yisrael as a community worshipped an idol. And the Torah says in Pasuk Chaf Dalid, V'asu kol ha'eda par ben bakar echad li'ola, and then u'si'ir izim echad l'chatas. The first korban that has to be brought in the case of a shkaga, in which the people of Israel, unintentionally, following a mistaken ruling, were guilty of avodah zarah, is a korban ola, and that's to be brought from a par. Korban ola? It makes no sense. A person is guilty of a sin. Okay, b'shogeg. He has to bring a korban chatas, a sin offering. And indeed, the Torah does mention a sin offering, but it seems to be a secondary one. The Gemara tells us in Zvachim that the most critical korban here is the korban ola. An ola is a gift offering. An ola is called in the Gemara a doron. A doron means, I feel happy, I feel glad, I feel motivated and inspired to bring a gift, kaviyachol, to the Ribono Shel Olam, to the Mizbeach. A gift? That seems so inappropriate in the case of the most severe and hideous of all crimes, that of avodah zarah. And even though it was implemented b'shkaga unintentionally, but why bring a gift? What is the meaning and the appropriateness of a korban ola for the tzibur that violated avodah zarah? And I believe that the secret to unlock this strange mystery is in a very famous Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah is interpreting what we call the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim. The first two of the 13 are Hashem Hashem. Yud Kei Vav Kei times two. The Gemara asks, why the repetition? Ani Hashem Kodem Achet, Ani Hashem Li Achar Achet. God says, I am the same God before you sin, when you're pure, when you're righteous, and I am your God, the same God, even after you sin. There's an incredible message here, a message of solace, a message of comfort, a great nechama. The sinner is in a very distraught state of mind. He has committed a sin, he became aware of his sin, and in some part of his heart, of his soul, he wants to do tshuva. He wants to rectify his sin and get back on the right track. But he feels isolated and alienated from the Ribono Shel Olam. He cannot muster up that energy within him to do tshuva. He realizes that the task is very gruesome, and that the road is long. And he's at the point of Yeush, of despair. And Hashem comes and declares, Ani Hashem li'achar achet. I am with you. You are not alienated. You have an ongoing relationship with me. Imagine the case of a tzibur, a community in Israel, that unintentionally worships Avodah Zarah. Each person feels a sense of, I can't use any other word than avelus, mourning and grief over the severity of such a sin. Who does he turn to for guidance? Well, if it's a yachid, we have many other cases where you bring a chatos for a shogeg when you violated an avera. In such a case, you have other people who will guide you, who will inspire you. But in this case, where the entire tzibur is guilty of avodah zarah, who's going to inspire whom? Who is going to elevate us? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I am there with you. Ani Hashem li'achar ha'chet. Ah, at this point, the sinner is almost overwhelmed with a sense of joy. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still with me. He's there. He hasn't departed. He's going to encourage me. He's going to guide me, give me the fortitude and the strength that I need for this long path of tshuva. And therefore, he's motivated to do tshuva. And at that point, he turns to the Ribbono Shel Olam and he says, out of a sense of joy, I want to bring a korban doron, a gift to you from my sense of happiness and joy. I am grateful to Hashem. I am rejoicing because God has not let me alone. He hasn't ignored me. He hasn't abandoned me. If God would have abandoned me, then chas v'shalom, I would not have had the ability to do tshuva. I only have that ability because God did not abandon me. And therefore, I want to express my gratitude to Hashem out of a sense of joy, and I want to bring a korban ola. At the same time, although secondary, I will bring a korban chatos because I sinned and I was contaminated by the sin of Avodah Zarah. But first and foremost, on this occasion, Hashem is with me after the sin. He is giving me that strength. I will give him a gift. Hence, I will bring a korban ola. Fast forward to the very next parsha, which begins in Pasuk Chaf Vav. The Nisach, you may remember this pasuk from excuse me, the Yom Kippur service on Kol Nidrei night. V'nismach, v'nislach l'chol adas b'nei Yisrael, v'lager agar b'tocham, ki l'chol ha'om b'shkaga. Notice the word ki. Whenever you see the word ki, you know that there's a question and an answer. What is the question that this key is coming to answer? Perhaps we could say the following. The beginning of the Pasuk says, V'nislach l'chol adas b'nei Yisrael. And the end of the Pasuk says, Ki l'chol ha'om bishkaga. There are two different words that are used in this Pasuk to define the association and the community of Israel. There's the Eda and there's the Am. And I don't believe it's just poetic license that the Torah didn't want to repeat the same word twice. There's a fundamental difference between Eda and Am. Eda is more than just an association of people who perhaps have a common enemy, people who have to gather together to strengthen each other against an epidemic, and many other possible situations. That's not the definition of an Eda. An Eda is much more profound. An Eda is an association of people who share a common vision. They gather together as the people of Israel did when they received the Torah in order to accept a vision, a covenantal vision. An Eda is the most profound kind of association. It comes to be when people get together because they share an aspiration, They share a set of ideals. The Jewish people constitute an Eidah because they are united in not only acknowledging God, but loving God. And not only loving God, but committed to a life of sanctity and to have others love God and sanctify His name. And now I understand the question that bothers this pasuk. How could it be that kapara atonement should be granted to an eidah on such a high level? How could you have sinned, and how could you deserve a kapara and atonement? But the answer is ki lechol ha'am bishkaga. That sometimes, for the sake of divine compassion, we have to demote the people of Israel, so to speak. Instead of an Eidah, they become an Am. An Am is a nation that gathers together not for metaphysical visions, but for physical purposes. And such an Am, even if they sin in a very serious way, can be excused with Shkaga, and therefore v'nislach, I can grant them slicha v'kapara, because they are an Am. I'd like to fast forward to Pasuk Lamed, just a few psukim ahead of us. The Pasuk speaks about Kares. Kares, which is loosely translated as excommunication, is the most severe of the punishments, except for, of course, capital punishment. And the Torah says, V'nichrasa ha-nefesh ahi mikerev amo. And the soul who's guilty of such a severe sin will be cut off from amongst his people. I'd like to discuss this pasuk with you for just a moment. On Yom Kippur, in the service of the Kohen Gadol, the pinnacle and the apex of the service is what's called the Sayer Lazazel. And that Sayer is meant to bring kapara, atonement for all of Israel. The Rambam writes, at the beginning of Hilchas Tshuva, that the Sayer is mechaper on all averos, but then he qualifies them, averos kalos with a kuf, but not averos chamuros, not the most severe violations. And the Rambam says that if a person violated a los aseh, that's called kala, and Sar Lazozil will provide a kapara. But chamura is kares. Once you violate a prohibition of kares, then first you got to do tshuva, you got to wipe off the sin, and then you could join the community and achieve the kapara of Sozil Lazozil. Sozil Lazozil is what we call a kaparas hatzibur. Every Jew is not just an individual, but he's part and parcel of a greater whole, of a greater community. The power of Sozil Lazozil is to bring down from on high a kaparas hatzibur. However, not in the case of an avera chamura. Why? Because as the pasuk says here, v'nichrasa nefesh ahi mikerev amo, there are certain violations that are so severe that when implemented, they cut off a person from the tzibur of Klal Yisrael. And since the Soya Mishtaleach is a kaparas hatzibur, only those who are part of the tzibur can achieve and enjoy the benefits of that kapara. But Soya Lazozel, as a kaparas hatzibur, will not be effective for someone who cuts himself off from the tzibur of Klal Yisrael. If you can, I'd like you to fast forward to the Parsha of Tzitzis. And this you'll find Perek Tesvav Pasuk Lamed Zayin. And the Torah commands the people, Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yamata lehem v'yasu li tzitzis. And it says, V'nasnu al tzitzis hakanof psil techeles. Tzitzis is made up of two types of strings. One we call lavan, these are the white strings. Techeles are the bluish strings. It's really a dark blue color. Psil techeles, one psil of techeles. You fold it over, you get two sides, two out of the eight strings. I would like to give a shot, try to understand these two components in the mitzvah of tzitzis. The white of the lavan and the dark blue of the techeles. On a symbolic level, what do they represent? And what's the meaning for us? The color white in all of Tanakh represents clarity. It represents that which we see, that which we're certain about. There's no darkness, there's no ambiguity. It's purely comprehensible. It's understood. It's clear. When the Gemara has a machlokes and the Gemara wants to agree with one opinion, it says machvarta, which is the Hebrew, which is the Aramaic word for white, machvarta. The white one is this opinion. White meaning it's clear. So that we say, even in modern Hebrew, hadvarim milubanim, they are absolutely white, meaning they're crystal clear. Techeles is just the opposite. Techeles, Chazal tell us, resembles the sea, that vast, infinite sea. The sea resembles the sky. The sky is endless, and the sky resembles the celestial throne, the Kisei HaKavod. Blue, that's associated with distance, something that's inapproachable. The sky is distant, the blue sea is wide and endless, and the throne of God is beyond this universe. When Chazal speak about Techeles, what they mean is those things in life that are not crystal clear, that defy our understanding in a precise way. They're abstract, perhaps transcendental. They belong to a higher world, a world of heavens, a world of ultimate values, a world of infinity, where nothing is self-evident, where nothing really can be rationalized and determined in quantitative terms. We're talking about not science, we're not talking about biology, we're not talking about chemistry and physics, we're talking about philosophy and religion. White color bespeaks that which is clear, that which we can understand and analyze in a laboratory, that which is scientific. Our ability in our time to land a man on the moon, to even study Mars from close up, our ability to find so much and discover so much about life, about the biological needs of man. This is the intellect. This is the white part. These are the white colors of the white strings of tzitzis. These are precisely formulated and clearly understood. But then we get to another part of life, another part of study. Talk about psychology, talk about sociology, the nature of man, his soul. Here it's a different subject matter entirely. It defies classic, analytical, intellectual, rigorous categories that can be analyzed and tested. We have, in our lives, this dichotomy between lavan and techeles. Often, Baruch Hashem, we thank God, Hashemayim Misaprim, for lavan. We understand the patterns of things. We experience sweetness in life, clarity in life. But I believe that everyone, Each and every one of us has the tcheles of life as well. The mystery, the puzzlement, dislocated patterns of our life, frustrating our plans, meeting with defeat, face up with stark and harsh reality, a bizarre kind of experience which is irrational, which stupefies us, shocks us. We're bereft of our intellect. We don't understand how to analyze it. Think about Klal Yisrael as a nation, still alive, still well, after all these millennia. Think about our love for the state of Israel, our dedication to the land. The Goyim don't understand it. We live in a sea of hatred of those around us by the multi-millions who want to destroy us, who want to undermine everything that we have and everything that we're trying to accomplish. Does it make any sense? Is it logical? Is there love on here? Is there any white certainty that could clarify our love and our dedication, our sacrifice for the land of Israel? It's all tcheles. And that's why the Goyim don't understand us. They cannot comprehend our existential commitment to the land of Israel. But it's this vision of tcheles which gives us emunah and faith, that despite all the confusions and all the challenges, we are still an Am Segula, as we said at the outset. Segula is something that defies human rational understanding. It's beyond that which is rational. The logos of man doesn't have the capacity to understand Segula, to appreciate Tcheles. But yet, when these moments in our lives present themselves, those who are strong amongst us will have a faith, will have a belief in God and the fulfillment of His promises. Everything that happens to us is part of a plan. Our challenge, as given here symbolically in the midst of Tzitzis, is to integrate love on and tcheles, to live on both levels, both with white and with blue. This is our flag, the white and blue flag. Our historical yearnings for the future, our sacrifices for that vision, that is the leadership that we need, and especially during some of the most difficult times that we have faced and that we are facing now. This is the promise and the optimistic message of the tzitzis, the combination and integration of tcheles and love. Now in Perek Yudalit, of course, we have the first part of our parsha, the story of the Meraglim, and within the context of the aftermath of that tragedy, the Tisha B'Av tragedy of the Meraglim, I find a very strange pasuk. And Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking about the fact that surely we, the people of Israel, are capable of conquering the land. And then, a very strange pasuk Yud-Zayin. Let's just translate it. V'ata yignal no koach Hashem. The strength of the Lord be increased. Moshe Rabbeinu is beefing up the people of Israel, talking about their great contribution and what they could accomplish, begging from Hashem not to destroy them. And he says, Yigdal no koach Hashem, as if to say the strength of God will be increased. Do we have the ability, do we have the potential, the power to increase the power of Hashem? That's impossible. God is omnipotent. What does it mean that the strength of the omnipotent God will be increased? What is this phrase trying to convey? And I believe the answer is the following. God gave us Torah u'mitzvahs. However, I ask the following question. Who really determines, who influences in this world that we live in? It's God. God forms, God gives, God gives life, He gives existence. He's the ultimate source of existence. He influences everything that happens. We, on the other hand, relative to God, we're receivers. Man has no capabilities on his own. His ephes, he's worth naught. He's a passive participant. He has only that which God gives him. And he really has nothing of his own. So what does it mean, Torah mitzvahs? What is the purpose? God gave us free will. God gave us a role to play, decisions to make, challenges to overcome. If God is exclusively playing the role of giver and man is nothing more than a receiver, he's passive. So why does God grant us that autonomy, that freedom to make our own decisions? God enters into a contract, more than that, into a covenant, a bris. A bris is a two-sided bris. What does that mean? I understand that we enter into bris with our commitment to God. But what does it mean that God is committed to us? And the answer, I believe, as difficult as it sounds, is that God created us to, I'm going to put this word in inverted commas, to assist Him with a capital H. What does it mean that we assist God? God's purpose in this universe is lahotzi kvod shamayim, to glorify His name. That the Shekhinah should be acknowledged, that the Divine Presence should reside amongst man on earth. And God elevated us, revealing to us that hidden secret. Here is the Torah. Here are the mitzvos. You are going to be challenged, but you have a great contribution to make. Kaviyochel Hashem says, I need you to glorify my name and sanctify it. And that's why the Pasuk says in Vayikra, Hashochein itam b'toch tumasam. God, I am with you, says God. In the parsha of the revelation at Sinai, God says, I have come to you in the thickness of the cloud. God is hidden from view, but yet I'm coming to you. And this is a message to the people of Israel. God is close, even though He doesn't reveal Himself. But we have a hand in making God's glory revealed. Yiskadal v'yiskadash shmei rabah. We can operate with freedom. We can utilize the great autonomy that God gave us, the power to be the Tzva Hashem, to be, so to speak, God's army. To be Mekadei Shem Shamayim, to sanctify His name. And when we can create a situation in which out of these obscure clouds that cover God, that veil Him, God occasionally will reveal Himself. God is going to say, Ani Hashem Asher Otseisichom Eretz Mitzrayim, I am the Lord your God. God now comes out of His transcendental concealment. He's no longer obscure. Zekeli ve'anveyu, Elokei aviv haromenu. We can declare God to be the God of all peoples. We can expect that if we play our role to be Mekadei Shem Shamayim, it will be, as we say in Olenu, Tichra kol berach, every knee will bend before you. And therefore, this pasuk is very profound. Yigdal no koach Hashem. We will, so to speak, cause the dissipation, to dissipate those clouds that obscure God from vision. We will be like Avram in his day, continue the mission of Avram in our day to increase the awareness of God, the recognition, the gratitude to God. And it's an unbelievable concept which has been developed by the Bali Kabbalah, the mystics, based on a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Perek Zion. God is the king caught in the tresses of His beloved. God is, so to speak, held captive. What does that mean? The Bali Kabbalah say that God is captive because He's obscure, and Klal Yisrael, as the Kala, as the Raya, are charged with the goal and the responsibility of revealing God, and in that sense, by publicizing His name, freeing him from his captivity, kaviyochol. And therefore, when we speak, for example, about Tisha B'Av, which is really what this parsha is about in our failing, what we're saying on Tisha B'Av is, Hashem, are you crying with us? And the Medrash, embellished by the Bali Kabbalah, says that God is crying with us. How could God be crying with us? God, the omnipotent God, perfect, infinite. He created the entire world. The Mikdash is gone. But God can rebuild the Mikdash. But the answer is that right now, the Mikdash is destroyed. The plan that Moshe Rabbeinu would be the Melech HaMashiach and bring the people, the Am Skula, into the Eretz Skula was foiled because of the Meraglim. Because the Meraglim failed to recognize the Am Skula, failed to recognize our power, our contribution, our responsibility of Ato Yigdal No Koach Elokim, that we can reveal God, and as the mystics say, free him from his captivity. That was beyond their comprehension. They looked at the land and the challenges of conquest, and instead of describing the land as they were sent to do, they gave that terrible prognosis, Lo Nuchala. And that very narrow perspective, failing to see the broader picture, that we are an Am Segula, that our nation has a tremendous role to play, a role that was handed down to us from the time of Avram Avinu, to bring the light of Hashem into this world, to sanctify His name, to uplift and glorify Him, Yiskadal v'Yiskadash. And in that context, we begin to understand our metaphysical commitment to the land of Israel, despite all the difficulties. When a mother sends her son out to battle here in Israel, sends him to join Chayalei Yisrael, and she doesn't know what could Chas V'Shalom befall him. But we do this out of a sense of love and sacrifice for a greater vision, the vision of an Eda, that has a vision of Yigdal Noah Koach Hashem, of the Am Segula in the Eretz Segula, when Bizochem Ritz Hashem, to rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, the Beis HaSkula, which will sanctify the land and its people. B'mehirav Yameinu. Amen.